Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And you can be on the program if you'd like to. If you have a question about the Bible or a matter of disagreement with the host you'd like to talk about, feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That is 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. We have a line open right now. Let's talk first of all to Jose, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jose, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I think last week sometime you were giving an answer to someone, and it was having to do with in 1 Corinthians 7, particularly verse 16. Now, I think what you, how you interpret that is, if, correct me if I'm wrong, are you saying that when Paul says, for how do you know a wife, whether you save your husband or vice versa, that he's saying, you know, if the husband wants to, unbelieving husband consents to live with you, let him stay because you might save him or vice versa? Is that how you understand that?
That's what I understand Paul to be saying, yes.
Okay, that's interesting because I've always, I mean, I've looked at that verse and I got a completely different, almost opposite understanding of it because I guess you're associating it with verses 14 and I'm associating it with verse 15 because when he says, if the unbelieving one wants to leave, let him leave. In other words, don't try to hang on to the marriage. Don't try to force him to stay with you because, after all, there's no guarantee that you're going to save him. Let him go. We're called to live at peace.
Well, that could go that way, too. I mean, certainly Paul is raising the question as an uncertainty that you, if you stay, the question is, if you do stay in the marriage, that you're a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian, and if you do stay in the marriage, you know, no one really knows. But that you, whether you'll lead your spouse to the Lord or not. Now, this could be taken, as you're saying, as an encouragement for them to let it go when it's time to let it go and not to be hanging on because they're insisting that they're going to lead their spouse to the Lord. And Paul could be saying, well, how do you know that's going to ever happen? It may never. Or it could be taken the other way, that the person is actually thinking about leaving and is not considering leading their spouse to the Lord. And Paul's saying, hey, you ought to be thinking about that. You never know, but you might lead them to Christ. The reason I look at it the second way, although I could see that the first way really makes sense in the passage as well, is that I think the Bible, although the Bible does not ever promise that a Christian spouse will be able to convert their non-Christian spouse, certainly places like 1 Peter chapter 3 encourage a woman whose husband is not a Christian and is disobedient to God to be submissive and to be a good wife to him as if he was a Christian. Because it says so that you might he might be won without a word.
Right.
Now, of course, that's not a guarantee. It's simply suggesting that that might happen. You know, if you stay with him, you might be able to win him without words by your good conduct. Now, of course, Paul could have a different picture in mind, certainly that the unbeliever is not going to be won because the unbeliever doesn't even want to live in the marriage anymore. And as Paul says, let them go. You know, just you're called to live in peace. And I guess sometimes the only way to have peace is for that to let them go when they want to go. That sounds like what Paul's saying in verse 15. You're right. But I guess I am taking verse 16 as if he's addressing the situation in verse 14 where he has encouraged them to stay if possible. And you're seeing it as him in a sense, kind of discouraging them from thinking they'll necessarily be able to win their husband or wife, and so they should let them go if their spouse is obstinate. I could see it both ways. I'm going to probably still tend to lean the way I do, but I could see it your way.
Uh-huh. Okay, and if I can dovetail into this a little bit, because he's talking about, you know, the relationship and the husband and wife, their children being sanctified. Is there any precedence here as far as when he says, you know, if your unbelieving husband or wife consents to live with you, does that spill over into other family relationships as children? You know, if you have children that are unbelieving, you know, that that you just treat them as unbelievers, which the Lord calls us to love unbelievers. You know, if the child is consenting to live with you, and they're just, you know, they're not walking with Christ, but you know, because I'm difficult trying to.
Right. I don't think that issue is included in this passage. It certainly is an issue that Christians sometimes need to sort out, because they have unbelieving children who are now adults and could live on their own. Obviously, if your children are too young to live on their own, then there's no question you still need to support them, even if they're unbelievers. But if they're adults, you don't have the same obligation to them that you have to your spouse. For one thing, when your children, there's an expectation both on God's part and on that of society that your children are going to grow up and be independent of you and move out when they are capable of doing so. Whereas there is no such expectation with reference to your wife or one's husband that they will someday move out. In fact, there's a covenant made that is a promise to live together in holy matrimony until they die. So it seems to me that when Paul says that if the unbeliever will honor that contract, if the unbeliever will stay in the marriage, the Christian should not be the one to break the contract. They should stay. But if the unbeliever breaks the contract, then the Christian should let them go and consider that that's, you know, it's an irredeemable situation. But with kids, you don't have any kind of a contract that you've made before God that you're going to keep them in your home and live with them and even support them all their lives. And therefore, the decision as to whether to allow a non-Christian child to live in your home, as I'm talking about adult children, or not, would be on different grounds. I think that there's two ways it could be looked at, and I would think either one would be valid, depending on the way that God is leading the parent. One would be if the parent feels that the child being in the home is going to be good for the child. I mean, that there's reason to believe it. The child is willing to comply with the rules of the house, to recognize your headship in the home, and to, even though they're not a believer in Christ, they will honor your standards and not disrupt your household. That would be a situation where I would certainly see a parent wishing to keep their child in the home as long as possible, unless, of course, it's getting to be a situation where the child just needs to leave the nest and they're, you know, they're not doing it because you're just carrying them. But the other situation would be if the child is not really rebellious, but they have a lifestyle that you don't approve of, and they do have, you know, maybe they're listening to music or doing bringing things into the house that you really don't want to be a part of your home environment. In that case, I would suggest that whether the child is willing to live by your rules or not. I mean, it's kind of hard to make rules for a grown-up child that they can't listen to certain kinds of music. I mean, frankly, I don't know if parents can make such controlling kind of rules for grown-ups, even their own children who've grown up. The children should, by that time, be making their own, you know, decisions about life. But I would just say that a non-Christian child might or might not fit into the environment that a Christian home head of household would want, and that would have to be the basis for deciding whether to let the child stay or not. I know that it's possible to allow your children to stay a very long time who are not Christians, because you figure, well, if they leave, they won't be under my influence. They're less likely to be exposed to Christian values and things like that on a daily basis. They may fall in with the wrong crowd or whatever, and therefore I want to keep them under my roof so that I can continue to influence them. But if someone is making that decision, they should probably pay close attention to see, is the child being influenced in the right way, or are they just taking advantage of your mercy that you're showing them and not really responding?
All right, very good. That's a good answer.
Okay, Jose, it's a good question. I appreciate you calling with it.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, we'll see you again. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye. We're going to talk next to Monty, who's calling from Newport, Oregon. Monty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I was wondering what your take is, and I'm starting to, when I was reading Revelation 6 and 20, when it's talking about these saints who were killed or martyred or beheaded, and they didn't bow, I guess one of them, 20 sparks, they didn't bow to that beast or the image nor receive his mark. Those are the part of the first resurrection, is the way I'm reading it. And then, and I'm wondering when the second resurrection is, just the final coming, if I'm looking at it that way, or if it's just those that were martyred that are part of the first resurrection. And
Okay, first of all, the first resurrection is not mentioned until Revelation 20, although you're correct in seeing that those who have been martyred for Christ, their souls are seen in chapter 6 and in chapter 20. It's in chapter 20 it says this is the first resurrection. In chapter 6 it just says they were martyred and, you know, for their faith, and they're under the altar there in heaven.
Right.
My own view is that these simply refer to any Christians who have died, but the book of Revelation is focusing on the fate of those who have been martyred. My assumption is, because the book of Revelation is written to Christians who are facing the prospect of martyrdom, and therefore the focus on what happened to the martyrs after they died, they are seen in heaven. They are seen comforted in the presence of God and even reigning with Christ in Revelation 20. That these are, I think, pastoral, comforting kinds of visions that are calculated to give courage and encouragement to those who are facing the prospect of being martyrs themselves, or have possibly lost loved ones who in martyrdom. Now, as far as the first resurrection is concerned, I understand the first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, to be a reference to being born again. That Paul said that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive. He's raised us up together with Christ. This is a spiritual experience. This is being born again. And regeneration is therefore likened to being resurrected from the dead spiritually. And I believe that is our first resurrection. When we get saved, that is the first resurrection. The second resurrection is at the end of the world, when Jesus comes back and our bodies are actually resurrected and gone and face judgment like everybody else. That's how I understand those terms.
Okay, so it's more of a spiritual resurrection, the first resurrection.
I think so. Now there's
the new birth we're given, and then we're caught up and we're in Christ, I guess.
Here's the thing. A lot of people think that the first resurrection simply refers to the continuing life in heaven of the martyrs after they've died. That's not how I'm understanding Revelation 20. I'm understanding him to say not so much that those who are reigning with Christ and those who are in heaven, that they and they alone are the first resurrection, but rather that the whole season of the 1,000 years, which is being described in those verses and the verse previous, that whole season is the time of the first resurrection, in contrast to the later resurrection that comes at the end of that period of time. So that he would simply be saying about the 1,000-year period, which I take to be the same as the church age. He'd be saying this is the first resurrection. This is people coming to life in Christ. The ones in heaven are only a small portion of them. He sees those who are seated on thrones in heaven who have died. But they are, I mean, they certainly belong to the first resurrection, but all Christians, living or dead, belong to that. They have all experienced the rebirth. They've all experienced passing from death into life, as Jesus said in John 5:24, where Jesus said, whoever hears, you know, my words and believes on him who sent me has passed from death unto life. So he speaks about something that's already happened to people who are believers. They have passed out of death into a state of being alive.
Most all of them do believe that, don't they? That the first resurrection is just the born again.
You mean most all millennialists?
Yeah, or just all the different churches.
No. There's lots of different views. My view is not necessarily the majority view. The more common view you hear more often is the dispensational view, and that view is that the first resurrection refers to the actual physical resurrection of Christians at the rapture of the church. And
okay.
Then that the second resurrection, they would say, is the resurrection of non-Christians after the millennium. But since I'm equating the millennium with the present age, I believe the first and second resurrection are not two different groups resurrected at different times, but two different kinds of resurrection that the same people experience. I, as a Christian, when I was born again, I experienced the first resurrection. I passed from death unto life spiritually. When I die, I'll be buried, and at the end of the age, Jesus will come back and raise my body from the dead. That'll be the second resurrection for me.
Another couple questions. The 144,000, how do you view them, and what did you mean by partial preterists? Like, what is it you're partial about, or are they all out by partial on certain things?
Well, my lines are full, and I could go at great length on these things. Let me just answer the preterist thing, because I have answered the 144,000 question recently. And also, if you're really interested, you can listen to my lectures on Revelation free right from your computer. They're at the website. You can just listen to the chapter 7 especially. We'll talk about the 144,000 in detail.
Okay.
But partial preterist just means that I'm not a full preterist. A full preterist believes that all prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled, and there's no more prophecy to be fulfilled. That's what full preterists believe. I don't believe that. But I'm a partial preterist because there are parts, significant parts, of the Bible that I think have been fulfilled in the past, even among which are passages that lots of people think are future. That is, there's a lot of passages that popular teachers apply to the future, whether it's Matthew 24 or passages in Revelation or a lot of Old Testament passages in Zechariah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so forth, which I personally take as being fulfilled in the past. And that and therefore I'm a preterist about those passages, but I'm not a full preterist. That makes me a partial preterist.
And what you're not full about is because you believe there are things to happen yet.
That's right.
That were, I don't know what those things are, but...
Well, what I believe is yet to happen is the resurrection and the second coming of Christ and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth and the judgment. I believe all those things are still future.
Now, okay.
The full preterist doesn't think that. The full preterist thinks all of those things are in the past.
Oh, they kind of spiritualize all that then, I guess.
In some cases, they spiritualize it. That's correct. And in other cases, they say it actually physically happened. Well, some of it, the new heaven and new earth and so forth, they do spiritualize. But with reference to the resurrection and the rapture, some of them actually believe that Jesus did actually physically come back in AD 70 and resurrected the dead and so forth. But we just don't have any record of it in history. To me, that's a very unwise claim to make.
That's almost like it's all over.
Basically, if you ask them that, well, what are you looking forward to then? They would say, looking forward to going to heaven when we die. They don't believe there's any future cataclysm of judgment or an end of the world or anything like that that's going to put an end to history as we know it. History will go on and on and on and on, they say, but we will each live our own lives and die and either go to heaven or hell. So that's the issue for them.
Huh. Just this cycle going on and on forever, I guess.
Right. I should say that those who are partial preterists are a pretty small minority. I think they're a very small minority even among preterists.
Right.
A very small minority among Christians in general. And their views, I think, are pretty indefensible, in my opinion.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Monty. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Jackie, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Our second call from that area today. Hi, Jackie.
Hello, Steve. How are you today?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. My question is in regards to marriage. I have a coworker, and she's a non-believer. She believes in Christ, but not in all of the things that the Bible says. And so we'll sometimes have debates or go back and forth about things, but obviously in a respectful manner.
Uh-huh.
And one of the things that I'm having a hard time, I would say, making just pretty much giving her a good verses to look to in order to back up what I'm stating, because I do believe in marriage and I do not believe that a couple should live together before they get married.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that she believes is that, well, marriage obviously is just a man-made, pretty much just man-made, because she says that marriage is just, the only thing that determines marriage is a piece of paper, which is given by the court. And so her argument is that if two people just decide to make that commitment towards each other, then they could be able to live together and not have to get married. And she feels that when God created Adam and Eve, that obviously her argument is that they didn't have to sign a paper to declare that they were married, and God just stated, okay, you know, here you are, husband and wife.
Mm-hmm. Well, so, let me say something about that. First of all, she is, of course, mistaken if she thinks marriage is a man-made institution. God created marriage, but she is not mistaken if she says the idea of getting a marriage license from City Hall is a man-made institution. That, in fact, is a man-made institution. In the Bible, we don't have those kinds of marriages. You don't have any of the biblical characters going down to City Hall and getting a license to get married. In biblical times, people got married, especially in the Old Testament, basically by the approval of the two families. You know, the bride's family and the bridegroom's family would make an agreement among themselves. They'd have a ceremony. They'd hear, their vows, and the marriage would be complete. They didn't ever have, marriage licenses or anything like that in biblical times. And therefore, one could easily argue that we don't need them now either. Now, some people who would say that might just say, well, therefore, I can just live with my boyfriend or my girlfriend, and it doesn't matter if we have a marriage license. But that's not really true. Just because the marriage license is a man-made institution, that doesn't mean that marriage itself is a man-made institution. It certainly doesn't mean that living together is the same thing as marriage. Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well, when she said, I don't have a husband, he said, you're right. You've had five husbands, and now you're living with a guy who's not your husband. So Jesus made a distinction between five actual legitimate husbands, in her case, and a man she was currently shacked up with who was not her husband. So clearly Jesus did not believe that just shacking up is the same thing as marriage. What does make marriage, at least in the biblical teaching, what makes marriage is not a paper from City Hall, but is a covenant that is made between two parties before God, and which they keep because of the fear of God. Now, a marriage, I think, vows and covenants should be entered into always in the presence of witnesses, because sometimes people get married in a private, secret. We'll just say vows to each other here in the back seat of the car, and go for it. And without witnesses, it's not. I don't think. I'm not saying God wouldn't hold you to your vows if you made such vows in that situation, but it's just not what marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is not just about two people being happy together. Marriage is a social institution that God created to be a foundation stone of society. Now, in our society, our secular society has totally lost track of even what marriage is. Hence, we have the easy divorce laws. Hence, we have same-sex marriages. And who knows what else we're going to have coming down the line 10 years from now along those lines. It seems obvious that we live in a society that doesn't even know what marriage is. And therefore, a license from that society to be married shouldn't be anything that Christians really, revere. But what Christians should revere is that before family members, and if they're Christians, before their church where they attend, where the Christian family they belong to, these people have publicly stated their intention and their commitment to live together in holy matrimony until one of them is dead. Now, that vow made before God and witnesses is what I believe constitutes marriage. And I personally believe, I can't give you a scripture that says this outright, but I personally believe that the sexual act between a married couple who've made those vows is what, in a sense, consummates or ratifies that covenant. And what I mean by that is that being married includes both. It includes entering into such a covenant and a consummation. And I say that because there are people who make vows or whatever, but for whatever reason, they never consummate. I don't know why. And I think that without the ratification through sex, that they have not yet become one flesh. And Paul even suggested that sex with a prostitute creates a one flesh situation with a man and that prostitute, although he did not say it was marriage, because with a prostitute you don't have the covenant aspect. Mm-hmm. I think having a covenant you've made before God and your family and your Christian family, your church family, It means a lot more than a piece of paper from the city hall. And the consummation of the covenant with the sexual act. I believe that once that has happened, you've got a lifelong commitment there. And one of the reasons that I think this covenant and these vows should be made before the church, and, or at least before witnesses, family members, and so forth, is because I believe the whole family and the whole church needs to hold people accountable for keeping those vows and needs to be able to say, we heard you. We witnessed it. You invited us to come here. You make this public proclamation. And now you're talking about breaking up your marriage. Can't do it. Mm-hmm. You said you wouldn't, and we're going to hold you to your word. And that's what needs to happen. Now, getting a marriage license is still sometimes perhaps a desirable thing, even in addition to all that, perhaps because of, I don't know, property considerations. I don't really know. But I don't think that the marriage license from the state is what makes a marriage. But your friend should not think that just shacking up with her boyfriend makes a marriage either.
Mm-hmm.
Because unless they have made a covenant before God, which other people know about, you know, that's been witnessed, they have not had they have not entered into what marriage is in the Bible. In the Bible, marriage is a covenant. That's what God says in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15, where some men were divorcing their wives, and the prophet rebuked them and said that you've divorced your wives, but it says she's still your wife by covenant. In other words, you made a covenant with this woman, and even though you've cheated on her and divorced her, as far as God's concerned, she's still your wife. God saw that those promises, and he expects you to keep them.
Okay.
So, I mean, there's still... I think there's a growing awareness of what I just said in the body of Christ just recently, but 10 years ago when I was saying these things, a lot of Christians were very much scandalized by the thought that I was saying that a marriage license doesn't make a marriage, and it's not a biblical requirement. But I think with the advent of same-sex marriage and such, I think more and more Christians are realizing, hey, this courthouse that's issuing these licenses, they don't have any authority at all.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can, if the courthouse grants you a marriage license and grants a marriage license to a couple that are of the same sex, well, obviously it's the same kind of license, but that license doesn't make a marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And that's obvious also. As soon as someone wants to break their marriage covenant, the same courthouse that gave them the license will tear the license up and say, you're free to walk away from your spouse, even if they've done nothing wrong. So, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, the family courts, the divorce courts, even the marriage courts, they are simply an abomination. Now, they weren't always. I think there was a time in our society when they were trying to uphold a biblical idea of marriage, but they certainly have shown their true colors in the past couple decades, and, you know, I have no respect for the family courts at all.
Okay. No, well, thank you very much. I definitely agree with the answers that you gave. And I can't wait to bring up the conversation with her again. And hopefully, like I said, I'm just trying to win her over for Christ, but in a way to where she can understand biblically, or more or less, well, she'll be able to experience God on her own. But I just wanted to make sure I had good answers for her when she does have questions for me like that.
Yeah, see, if she were my friend and I were talking to her, I would say, you know what, I'm not gonna say you need to get a marriage license, but I am gonna say this, that you should not live together unmarried. But being unmarried is something that is between you and God and society at large. That is, when you become a married couple, you have a different role in society at large. You've started something called a family.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you are now contributing a different way to the society. It's not just between you and your partner. It's between you and the whole society you live in, because you're going to be having kids possibly, and those kids can be delinquents or they can be a blessing to society. They may become the next mayor or the next serial killer. You know, when you start a family, you're not just starting something that affects you. You're changing the world. And the society you live in should know that this is a formal thing that has happened. It's not just you, you know, privately saying, I love this guy, I think I love him, I just want to pretend like I'm married for now. You know, if you're not committed for life, you're not married.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Oh, well, thank you so much, Steve, for all of your time.
Okay, Jackie. God bless you.
Okay, thanks. You too. Take care.
Bye now. All right, our next call comes from Nick in Buffalo, New York. We also have some lines open at 1-800 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, it's 1-800-438-5090. Nick, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Mr. Greg. Thank you. Yeah, I'm just wondering. I've tossed back and forth on this issue about whether or not how I should approach a Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist, and you know, often they kind of look at me as someone who cares nothing for the sovereignty of God and stuff like that. You know the whole, you know how they, you know their arguments. But to me, in my mind, the more I thought through this issue, I've come down to a few things. The character of God, from their standpoint, seems to be different from the character of God from my standpoint.
Yep.
And I don't know if I'm supposed, I don't know if I'm willing to go as far as to say that they worship a different God, but at the same time, I'm tempted to. And for that reason, that would, for in my mind, if I were to say something like that, when I would look at a Calvinist, I would look at them as someone who's maybe a God-fearer, but not truly a Christian. So I'm really up in the air about this issue of concerning this group, just because
I understand.
Yeah.
Well,
so I was wondering, what approach should I take? Well, you know, how have you handled this?
Well, the approach I would take is to look at the life of the person I'm considering dealing with, and seeing if their life bears the marks of a true disciple of Jesus or not. Are they committed to obedience to Jesus Christ? Do they love the brethren? Are they, you know, is God first in their life? Not just in the way they talk about God, but is he really first in the way they live, the decisions they make? If so, then I would have no trouble seeing them as a real Christian, even if I totally disagree with their view of God. You know, if they are a true follower of Christ, they might get by with having some misconceptions about God, just as you and I hope, will get by, even though you and I probably have some misconceptions about God, too. We might consider that their misconceptions have got to be more serious than our misconceptions, and we might even be right, but it's hard to know where to draw the line. I think everyone has, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, Paul said, and so we're all wrong about some things. And the real issue then is, does the person really love Jesus, and is that visible from their passionately following Christ and loving the brethren? Those are the real marks of a real Christian. Now, as far as them worshiping a different God, I mean, one thing is very true, that they do have a different perception of the character of God than you and I do. And they would say that we've got the wrong God because they think that we have a less sovereign God than they have. And they would say what makes the God that they worship the real God is that he is the really sovereign God. And ours, they say, is not sovereign and therefore is a subnormal God. Now, what they're really focusing on then is God's power and his privileges, right? I mean, that's what sovereignty is. Sovereignty means that the person who is sovereign, let's say a king in his own domain, a king is sovereign, and that means he has the power and authority and the privilege of making the rules and expecting people to obey the rules. That's what sovereignty means. He can make his own rules without answering to somebody above him. That's what sovereignty means, okay? Now, of course, you and I both believe those things about God, too. We believe God can make the rules and everyone has to obey him. So we believe in sovereignty as much as they do. The difference is they've added to sovereignty another concept that isn't really part of the word and isn't taught in Scripture. And that is what we sometimes would refer to as meticulous providence. Now, meticulous providence means God's got his hands in everything that happens and that nothing happens except what he ordains and works out to happen, so that there's really no other will in the universe than God, and everything that happens is really what he wanted to happen. So, you know, Adam and Eve's fall, that's what God ordained to happen. And he guaranteed it would happen because that had to happen as part of his plan, and he's sovereign. They would say if it didn't happen, and God, well, that is to say, if it happened and God didn't want it to happen, they would say then that means God wasn't sovereign. But that's not necessarily true, because many things might happen in the realm of a king who is sovereign that are not what he would wish. The fact that he's sovereign means he gets to make the rules and he gets to enforce them. and he can punish people who break them. But that doesn't mean that everyone automatically obeys him and does what he wants. And if someone doesn't, that doesn't change his sovereignty even a little bit. He's still unchallenged sovereign of the realm. So, I mean, their idea of sovereignty adds some elements that don't belong to the concept. But the important thing is that by stressing the sovereignty of God as the deal breaker, as to what, you know, who's got an orthodox view of God? Well, we do because we have a really, really sovereign God. Well, what they're saying is the real God is defined by what his powers are and what his privileges are. Well, maybe partly so. But I think what God really wants us to know and what really identifies him from other gods is his character. As you said, the God of Calvinism has a different character than the God of the Bible, in my opinion. The God of the Bible loves everybody, wants everyone to be saved, does all he can to bring about their salvation. He says, what more could I have done to my vineyard that I've not done, that it should produce good grapes? But he says, I've done everything and nothing. I didn't get what I wanted. Jesus said to Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to gather your children like a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't come. Many, many references in the Bible to things happening that God is not happy about. Why? Because he wants everyone to be saved. He says in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but my desire is that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live. Turn at my reproof, for why will you die, he says. So, I mean, God is unhappy about the wicked dying. God is not pleased. He did not ordain that would happen. God loves them. He does not hate them. But in Calvinism, there is an element of God's hatred for everyone who's not elect, and his delight in showing his power and his sovereignty in their condemnation. And while not all Calvinists will feel comfortable with that statement I just made, the real Calvinists do. The real Calvinists really do feel comfortable with that. There are people who are kind of Jack Calvinists, just like there's Jack Mormons. You know, people call themselves Mormons, but they're not really living the Mormon life. There's Jack Calvinists, too. They call themselves Calvinists, but they're not really willing to go all the way with what Calvinism really teaches, even what Calvin taught. So the God of Calvin does not love everybody. He doesn't really want everyone to be saved. He doesn't do everything he can to save everyone. He can save everyone if he wants to, but he doesn't want to. And therefore, he exerts the powers that he can toward the elect, and he does not exert the same powers which he could to the non-elect. That's what Calvinism teaches. And so there is a different character of God. Now, what is more important, that we have the right view of God's sovereignty or the right view of God's character? Well, that's a hard call. I think, though, that our relationship with God depends very much on our correct view of his character and on his sovereignty. But, I mean, like I said, the Calvinist view of God's sovereignty is not what the Bible teaches. They believe in meticulous providence, and they're calling that sovereignty. I'd rather use the word sovereignty to mean sovereignty. And I'd say God is sovereign. But that just means he's sovereign. It doesn't say anything about meticulous providence. That's an entirely different doctrine that comes out of Greek philosophy, actually, not out of the Bible. So they do teach wrong things about God, but are they worshiping a different God? I don't think we can decide if people are worshiping a different God simply by how many mistaken notions they have about God, because I think you might two people might have different opinions about a real person who's not present and which neither of them knows extremely well, and they might have opinions about that person's still the same person. They don't have a different person in mind. They just have different ideas about that person in mind. It's the same person. And I believe that God, if people are worshiping the God who they acknowledge to be their creator, who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent Jesus to redeem us and who raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand, if that's the God they're worshiping, that's the real God. They might have any number of wrong opinions about him, but that's the right God. So I would not say that the Calvinists are necessarily worshiping another God, but their concepts of God, I think, are extremely unflattering to him and very inaccurate. Oops, I'm sorry. I accidentally hit a button I didn't intend to hit, and that dropped you, Nick. My apologies. That was simply operator error here. I didn't intend to do that. Anyway, I think we covered the point, I hope, and we have other calls waiting we have to go to, but... Your question is how to approach a Calvinist. I would say approach him the way you'd approach a brother, in meekness, endeavoring to correct him, lest, you know, I mean, you know how, I would just give you Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 2, which I think would be relevant to it. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, the last three verses in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Now, no doubt Paul has primarily got non-Christians in mind here, since he talks about them being captive to the devil. But I would say that dealing with someone who you don't know if they're a Christian or not, or you might even believe they're a Christian, but they are greatly in error, I would say the same approach is desirable, to be gentle to all, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, and trusting God to give them repentance and a clearer view of the truth, knowing that no matter how good your arguments are, you can't change their mind. Only God can, but you can play a role as an instrument of God if you are Christ-like. It's more important that you are Christ-like than that you are a convincing debater. That's, to my mind, a far greater priority in dealing with them or anyone else. Thanks, Nick, for your call. I'm going to talk to Manuel from Albany, Oregon next. Hello, Manuel. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. And I have a question, by the way, to be about being a Christ-like, as you were talking about.
Yeah.
I know that Jesus Christ is truthful and loving, and that God has a great deal with lying, about lying. He don't like liars. My question is, what is your take on John chapter 7? I don't know if I can...
Where it says that Jesus said he wasn't going to the feast. He told his brothers he wasn't going to the feast, but then he went up.
Yeah, that one, exactly.
Yeah, right.
How you take that?
Yeah, I know the passage.
I know Jesus Christ is a truthful one, but I'm kind of confused there.
Yeah, well, let me read it for those who don't know the passage. In John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers, they were half-brothers. They were other sons of Joseph and Mary. Jesus was, of course, only half-brother to them because he didn't have Joseph as his biological father. But there were at least four of them, and they were not believers at this point. Later on, they became believers. In the book of Acts, they were believers, but in the lifetime of Jesus, they were not. And they were kind of mocking Jesus and saying, "Oh, you ought to go up to the feast and show yourself and do miracles. If you can do these things, you ought to go make yourself, you know, a big public spectacle for people." And it says in verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." But then Jesus said to them, verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But verse 10 says, "But when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." Now, what we have here is a situation where Jesus almost sounds like he lied. He said that he's not going to the feast. And then after they were gone, he quietly and secretly did go to the feast. Now, because of this appearance of contradiction, some manuscripts have in verse 8 included the word yet. So it says so that Jesus is saying, "I am not yet going up to this feast." Now, some manuscripts contain that word and some do not. And it's the older manuscripts that don't. And so most translations omit it and they just have Jesus saying, "I'm not going to the feast." But depending, if you read the King James or the New King James, he says, "I am not yet going." And that was true. He didn't. They went on up and then he came later. And so he was, in other words, not saying that he was never going to go up, but they were on their way up. And he basically said, "I'm not going with you at this time. I'll go at another later time." Now, even if the word yet is not included in his statement, it is implied. Because notice what he says before it. He's in verse 6, he said, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. And what he means by that is you can do whatever you want on your own schedule since you're not concerned about doing God's will and his timing. But I am, and my time hasn't come. That is to go to the, it's not time for me to go to the feast at this time. He says, my time has not yet come. Your time is any time you want. Go when you want. And so his brothers were trying to persuade him to go with them to the feast. He's basically saying, it's not time for me to go. Not yet. And therefore implying that I will go later. And then even in the verse that we're considering, verse 8, where even if he just said, I'm not going up to the feast, he says in the next line, for my time has not yet fully come. It would mean I'm not going at this time because my time to do so has not arrived yet. But after they left, his time did arrive and then he went up. So I don't think he lied. I think he made it fairly clear in his comments that he was subject to the guidance and the timing of his father in a way that his brothers did not consider themselves to be subject to. They kind of set their own schedule for their activities. He didn't. And so he said twice, my time has not yet come. And that was in connection with him not going. So he may or may not have said, I'm not yet going. But when he said, I'm not going, he didn't. That's present tense. To say I am not going is a present tense statement. Some people might take it as a future prediction, like I'm not ever going to go. But he didn't say that.
So we are dealing with semantics or maybe translation. Because if somebody asks me, are you coming to the meeting? I say, no, I won't go. And then later I'm there. So, well, you say I won't go. But I could say
But here's the thing. If you are both going to the meeting and somebody is... they're walking out the door and say, you want to go with us to the meeting? And you said, I'm not going. You're not really saying that you're not ever going to go. But in the way we would say that, we would probably be implying that I'm not going at all. But it could mean that I'm on my way out the door, but I'm not at this moment going to the meeting. I'm going somewhere else at the moment. I'm doing something else. I'm not going is a present tense phrase. We often use it to imply things, future as well, but that's not necessary in the grammar for it too. He says, I am not going is a present tense statement, and it's surrounded in the context by two statements where he says it's not time yet. So I think that by implication, he's saying right now because it isn't the right time, I'm not going, but I will be going when it is the right time.
Oh, I see. Can I make another comment?
Okay.
I hear you about talking a lot about Calvinism and the other point of view.
Yeah.
I think in my point of view, my way of seeing the explanation is that both point of view, they are right. I mean, you are right, and they are also right, because if you say like God loves everyone needs to be saved, he wants everyone to be saved, and Calvin said that no, there is a few people that are going to be saved, but uh-huh. If you, as your title of the program says, a narrow path,
yep.
It's hard to people walk the narrow path, so necessarily many people are going to be lost, because most people like to walk the white path.
Okay. Manuel, I've got my lines full, and I only have a few minutes left, but I understand what you're saying, and I actually disagree. I don't believe that both views can be true, and it's possible that you don't understand what Calvinists actually teach well enough, but the Calvinists teach that if God wants somebody saved, he will save them, and they will be saved, that their will has nothing to do with it. It's God's will, and God's will is always done, and the other view is no, not always. So that's really the difference. And you can't have Calvinism and Arminianism both be true, because one of them is simply contradicting the other on some important points. There may be some elements of each of them that are true, but in their actual theological positions, they contradict each other and can't both be true. Cosette has been waiting a long time, and I didn't want to end the program without getting her on the air here from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Cosette.
Hello,
welcome to the Narrow Path.
Nice to talk to you. I would like to know what the Bible says about water baptism and what is the true meaning of it. And my feeling is that it's just an open were like being married, telling people that I'm a Christian. Mm-hmm. And I would like to know what the Bible says.
Okay, well, a lot of Christians have different views about that, but yes. Since we're going to go off here in about 2 minutes, I can't survey them all as I would if we had more time. But I agree with you. I believe that when a person becomes a Christian, it is at the point that they repent and they believe on Christ in a saving way.
Right.
Baptism is like a wedding ring,
yes.
I think. I believe that when a couple makes vows together, they marry each other, and they also put a ring on their fingers to show that they're married to each other. It's not the ring that makes them married. It's the covenant that makes them married. But the ring is a testimony to the covenant, and I think that that's true of baptism, too. Now, I have to admit, the Bible does not use that analogy. Christians sometimes do, and I think it's a good one. But, I can't really say this particular verse says that analogy is a good analogy. But to me, when I take all the things the Bible says about baptism and seek to synthesize them, I feel like that makes a pretty good summary of the biblical teaching. And it would especially be true if there was even a moral obligation for all married people to wear wedding rings. Because there is a moral obligation for all Christians to be baptized. And suppose there was a moral obligation for all married people to wear wedding rings. It would still be, as I said, they're married not because they have the ring on. They're married because they have a covenant with each other, because they have a relationship that they've testified to. But even the ring, even if it's mandatory to wear one, is not what makes them married. It's what advertises that they are married.
In other words, you're not washing away their sins by getting baptized.
I don't believe so. There is a verse in the book of Acts where Ananias said to Saul when he was first converted, said, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And some people understand that to mean that by being baptized, you will wash away your sins. I personally understand it to mean by calling on the name of the Lord, you will wash away your sins, and you'll be baptized too as a testimony to that. Some have taken that verse differently, and if it were the only verse on the subject, I think they might have a good point. But there's many verses on the subject, and for that reason, I take it a different way. Also, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2:38, said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, when he said, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, there are many who feel like he's saying that baptism washes your sins away. But I take the phrase, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, to mean
the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the whole process of conversion and turning to Christ is for the remission of sins. And baptism is a mandatory, command that you must be baptized.
Now the music is going, but if you're baptized as a child and you do know about sin, is that the same as when people are getting baptized as adults?
Well, I think children can be baptized and have it be legitimate as long as they are
aware.
Truly, decided to follow Jesus.
Right.
I don't think an infant that is baptized
has
had a legitimate baptism, but
no.
A child could easily. We'd have to talk about this another time, though, I'm afraid, because I'm out of time. But
thank you so much, and God bless you.
Same to you, Cosette. Thanks for calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to let you know that we have a Monday night meeting every Monday night in Salinas, California. If you live in the Salinas area and want to join us, it's 7 o'clock tonight. And you can find contact information at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And thenarrowpath.com, go to the announcements link. Or you can just call this number for directions. It's 442-8143. That's 442-8143 is the number for directions to the meeting tonight. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. And I look forward to seeing some of you tonight in Salinas. The rest of you, have a great evening. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.